All right, so we are on lesson 11, called The Last Battle, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 15. And we are going to have lesson 12 next week, which will close out the whole book, all the way through the end, chapter 21 and 22. And it'll be done with the book of Revelation. I think it's, like I said, been a great study, a good overview of the book, and it has gotten in some really good detail. So where we were picking up today, last week's lesson was in chapter 19, the tribulation period, the 7 years, the 3.5 good and 3.5 bad, is now finished. And we started in 20 years where there is a word called the millennium, the new millennium. And there is a couple things that I just want to share real quick before we get started. There is, in the people who study this, these end times and prophecy, there's three ways of describing this millennial period. There is what they call post-millennium, and where they believe that after the tribulation, the thousand-year reign happens, and then Jesus comes back at that time. That's what post-millennialism is. The other one is amillennialism, and they believe that this millennial section that's in Revelation chapter 20 is talking about what's happening right now in the world. We're in the midst of this new thousand-year reign, and it's happening right now. And then, of course, premillennialism is what I believe, and I believe that's what we've been talking, and I believe J. Vernon McGee describes what the Bible literally says is the new millennium is the period right after the tribulation and right after when Jesus is now back on the earth. He's now here and he's going to lead with the Christian saints for 1,000 years. Sin is going to be removed from people, and we're going to read that right now. Okay, that's kind of where we've advanced on the time scale, and then it's going to talk about the final battle. And then the new Jerusalem that's out there. So, an interesting thought. You're going to read about this, and I just want you to plant the seed in your mind. Where did the church go?
Heaven.
Went to heaven, and back in chapter 3 and chapter 4. The church is up in heaven with Jesus. Jesus is now coming back for the final battle. He's walking on earth doing the final judgment. And it starts off, and you'll see it, you know, they're all thrown into the abyss. The church is in the New Jerusalem. That's in heaven with God and Jesus and all the angels. There are people who have died that did not go up with the church. Who went up? Who went up in the rapture? Do you remember?
Believers.
Pardon?
The believers.
The people who had the opportunity to believe in Jesus. So, when Jesus walked the earth for a couple thousand years or two, whenever he comes back. The Christians who died in Christ, either for their faith or just naturally died, plus the Christians that are living at the time when Jesus comes back. That's the rapture. That's the group that goes up there. Now, we've seen little instances of the saints that had previously died. And in fact, one of the chapters where they were under the throne, and Jesus actually tells them, just wait. Just wait. It's not your turn yet. Just wait. There are people that were killed in the past that were believers that died in the ocean. There's people who died in the Old Testament times before Jesus came along who are dead. Their bones were, you know, whatever, dispersed. Those people, plus the ones that came in during the tribulation period, are many of the ones that are going to be inhabiting the earth during this millennial period. The church is still in heaven. This millennial happens. This thousand-year reigns happens. And when it talks, and we'll see this later, the new Jerusalem comes down to meet the old Jerusalem. This period is going to happen in the old Jerusalem area. It's going to happen in the Middle East. It's going to happen somewhere here on earth. And it's going to be physically here still on earth that hasn't been destroyed. Okay? So that's a little backstory. Any questions? All right. Let me read the opening here.
Well, there's really room for everybody there for that.
Pardon?
How's there going to be room for everybody there for that?
We serve a big God, Paul. That's a great question. That's a wonderful question. That's why I don't think everybody's being brought back yet, because the people that came in during the tribulation period, some of the people that died beforehand that believed in God, I think that that's probably smaller than the group that came about beforehand and all the others. So that's a great question, Paul. I think it's going to be a huge area. Finality is something that we crave. Is that true? Do we crave finality?
Depends what you're talking about.
Okay. Death. We don't crave death. I mean, we want to live as long as we can. We like things to be finished and completed. Finality is something that we crave and which God graciously provides. A relationship needs to be broken, an assignment needs to be completed, an extended friendship needs to become a committed marriage. All requires closure. The previous study explored our inexpressible hope to be reunited with our Lord. Revelation 20 enlarges our appreciation of God's master plan, his settled decision to be with us forever and to establish his glorious rule over everything. Question number one. What do you look forward to the most about Christ's return?
Relief.
That's a good one. When you think of relief, Paul, what does that mean for you personally?
No pressure. The craziness of evil being gone.
Oh my gosh, yes.
Peace.
I'm going to find out what I believe is true.
What you've been being taught by all these crazy pastors, that's, you know. Be. Yes, yep. What about you, Veronica?
Oh, Christ returns. That basically what they say at the last part of Revelation, no more sorrow, no more. It's just like, yay, I don't have to wake up and wonder what in God's freedom is going on.
Just fear is gone. I mean, what do you have to fear at that point? God won. You know, and there's living proof. Here's Jesus, and he's walking the earth with us again. And so this thousand-year reign is, again, proof of God's plan. It's not fully done yet, though, but it's moving into the next-to-last phase. Personally, it's just the loss of fear. There's nothing to fear any longer. Fear of death, fear of sickness, fear of, you know, invading armies, fear of, you know, how much time do you have, sin, death, healing, all that stuff. All right, let's read Revelation chapter 20. This chapter out of the whole book has sparked the greatest controversy. Why is Satan, previously thrown to earth in Revelation 12:9, now bound in Revelation 20, 1-3? Now let's back up and talk about this controversy thing. The controversy relates to people trying to be prophets and predicting when things are going to happen or not happen. Some people, like I said, there's post-millennials, pre-millennials, and amillennials. Those are the three biggest ones. There's variations of all of them, but the controversy seems to be everybody wants to say when Jesus is coming back. They want to be the first to say, oh, I got it figured out. I'm the, you know, like Jimmy, what was his, Jimmy, what was his name? Who's the guy, Jimmy the Greek? You know, he bet on football games. I think in many cases, many of these writers and these scholars want to be the one to say, look what I've done or look what I've figured out. And I don't know if that's what's driving that for them motivationally, but God says very clearly what we've read was you don't know the date or the time. And one of the big reasons why we don't know the date or time was why, Nancy? What would we do if we knew the date and time?
Get ready for it.
We wouldn't be prepared. I mean, even though we'd know it, we'd wait till the last minute, right? Because I'm a procrastinator. Yeah. You know, I'll get packed the night before, you know, and just get her done, right? That's all I got to work. I'm going to have as much fun up to that point, and then I'm done, right? I'll be ready. As opposed to the idea that we don't know the date and the time, as you said, Nancy, Jesus wants to be prepared now. And that's, to me, the sense of urgency and the sense of direction I've been feeling for a while for preaching, and it's just why I'm talking about it. And this study has done a lot to open my mind up to the idea a little bit more and be sensitive to those signs and those times and the things that we're supposed to be watching for. So it says, out of the whole book has sparked the greatest controversy, why Satan proves to be thrown to earth. So let's think about that as we read. Somebody want to read the whole chapter? It's not very long. Or we can split it up. Somebody want to read the whole thing? Go ahead.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and sealed them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up and over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and to him was seated on it. From his presence the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up its dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay, so the 1,000-year reign begins very much. This chapter starts with the angel coming down and taking Satan with a big chain and just wrapping him up and throwing him into the great abyss for 1,000 years. The word 1,000 years is listed 5 or 6 times within the first 6 or 7 verses. I'm not exactly sure what the controversy is, why they can't get that figured out, but it very clearly, as John is laying this all out, if this is God's plan, is that when Jesus comes back this time and the great battle in Armageddon has happened, there's a new millennium that reigns for 1,000 years, and it talks about who's going to be there, it talks about what's going to happen, and it talks about what's going to happen to Satan. Now, in reading Vernon McGee's document on this and his thinking, he said something interesting, and I never considered this before. You're reigning here on earth. These are the people that were beheaded. These are the people that survived the tribulation. These are the people, and their kids even, and people that were descendants, their families. They're here reigning with Jesus here on earth. And then it talks about, let me just get forward, where the 1,000 years is over, and all of a sudden Satan comes back out of the abyss, undoes the chains, and there's a final battle. Now, who's he fighting with? Who's on Satan's side? Think about this for a second. Who would be there? Besides his demons, you know, that might have come with him, but Satan, say it's Satan and his armies. Who would that be? What do you think?
The non-believers.
What non-believers?
That didn't believe, the people who died and went to hell.
They haven't been released yet. Those are the ones that are going to come up to be the dead. 1,000 years is a long time, isn't it? How many generations do you think that is? If a generation is about every 40 years. Now, it says there's not going to be any sin and death will be removed. There's going to be a lot of people having people and babies. And I got to wonder if not everybody who reigns with Christ follows Christ. That I think there's some people at this point that are in the New Jerusalem and being born out that Satan still has some intrigue or hold over people's minds, where they're not, these people are not all committed to Christ. And that when Satan is released, it's like his final hurrah, and the armies part. The people that are in the New Jerusalem are on Jesus' side, and Satan has got his recruits, and there's this final battle, and this final setting of the great armies facing each other. 1,000 years is a long time. There's going to be a lot of people born during this period, because there's no death, there's no sickness. I mean, sin is technically gone. But it doesn't mean that there's still not the idea that everything is perfect, because it's still the old earth, still the old Jerusalem. So there's people born again or raised up from the dead, and they're given a new life with Jesus, and he's reigning with them. He's hanging out. I think of what about that Jesus during that 1,000-year reign. Do you think that's paradise, to be able to live daily with Jesus? Do you think some people might get tired of Jesus? Do you think they might get tired of his, I hate to use the word ruling, but he's ruling over New Jerusalem. And many writers are speculating about all these armies, where are they coming from? And the only thing I can surmise is that some of these people don't follow Jesus, even when he's right there with them in their midst. leading them. What do you think? What's your thoughts?
It would be awful hard if he's right there not to be, to be faithful and do exactly what you're supposed to do.
But
it's hard to do when we have to just follow our faith.
Yes. And that's spoken from a believer's perspective, right? That's what believers should say and would believe. I would agree with you, J.D.
Good I was when Dad was there.
If Jesus is standing right there looking at me and I got a choice to follow him or Satan, I know my answer is going to be. I mean, I'm going to follow Jesus. But what about kids upon kids upon kids that have never experienced what we've gone through, who don't know what death is, know what sin is, and you know, I hate to call it kumbaya and everything's perfect because it's still earth. There's going to be knowledge. There's going to be information about these great battles and this great stuff that has happened. And there's Jesus right there walking the earth. Look at us today. Look at 2,000 years ago when Jesus was here. Did people recognize him and follow him then? No. When he was here last time? The only thing I can surmise, when it talks in here about the 1,000 years, right at the end, when the thousands, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. This is his last hurrah. He's going to go out, and there's people that are probably on the borderline. You would think they're all Christians, but they're not. They're just people born in New Jerusalem, like Israel.
Just like now, yeah.
But we don't see anything in here that talks about did they take the mark of Jesus. That's not here. That was in earlier chapters for the people that went through the tribulation. It talked about they had the sign of God on them. We don't see anything in here. They marched across the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loved, but the fire came down from heaven. I believe during these generations and the people, they're going to split. There's going to be people here that don't follow God, and they go to Satan's side. And when Satan comes out of the pit, he's going to raise his army up. And those are these people. And there's going to be a great battle. They're going to fight. You're going to have people, families fighting much like a civil war. Think about North versus the South. You have families fighting families. And it's coming down to the final thing. And Satan does not care at this point. He just got locked up and released after 1,000 years. And I'm sure he's mad. But fortunately, we see what happens to him. And the devil who deceived them, deceived those people now, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they were there, by the way. They're still in there 1,000 years ago. The only one that was released was Satan. They were tormented day and night forever and ever. That's eternity. They're dead. They're out of the picture forever now. And then all of a sudden this final battle happens, and it says fire comes down and just consumes. I imagine it would be much like Sodom and Gomorrah, where just the fire came down and just devastated everything. The pictures of Maui are probably close. You know, I don't understand how that happened or not, but that's just a simple fire, a smaller fire. But imagine just coming in and consuming everything except the New Jerusalem or the Old Jerusalem. And now this new picture pops up. So, why is Satan, previously thrown to the earth, now bound in Revelations 20, 1 through 3? What do we know? Why was he previously thrown to earth? He came out of heaven, he was thrown to earth, because of why? Why was Satan booted out of heaven originally?
He thought
he was as good as God.
Pardon?
He thought he was as good as God.
He wanted to be just like God or better. Yep, he wanted to be. He thought he was best thing since sliced bread. Paul, is that what you were going to say? Okay. What were you going to say?
I just said he didn't follow the rules.
You're right, he didn't. He didn't want to follow God. He didn't want to follow or sit in his role that God had created him. He wasn't going to do that. And so now he's on earth, and he's been on earth since he was thrown out of heaven, and he's been prowling the earth this whole time, deceiving people, doing everything he can to disrupt God's plans, like a roaring lion, devouring people. And now that was in Revelations 20:19. Now he's bound. Now he's bound in 20:1-3 for 1,000 years. That's interesting. I would wonder how you bind him, or, you know, is it a physical chain? That'll be interesting to see on the DVDs when we get to heaven. But Satan is bound up. He is the freedom that he had just momentarily in the tribulation period, where literally God took his hands off all the protection and Satan just went wild. He's now wrapped up and he's thrown in the pit for 1,000 years. Why was he previously thrown, now bound? What do you think God's trying to do with, we know what he does with Satan, but why is he doing that around us? What's he hoping to, what's happening to us in this process? To people. Not Christians necessarily, but just people in general.
Hopefully he's showing them that even though Satan's big, bad, and semi in control, it's because I allow it.
God's in control here, and he's letting, I think it's the separating the wheat from the chaff again. He's allowing people to make choices, and he's allowing people to make decisions. And he loves them enough to say, you know what, I created you, and I love you, and I want to have a relationship with you, but you get to choose. I think that's what's happening. And he's looking for those people, and he wants those people around him that honestly believe and love him entirely with all their heart and all their soul and all their might. And obviously these people don't. Even when they're living with Jesus. That's interesting. I hadn't pondered that before. Where do these armies come from? So, question number 3. The 1,000-year reign of Christ in Revelation 24 through 6 has been interpreted as referring to a period of righteousness and peace on earth before Christ returns. We talked about that. Christ's reign in heaven between his first and second comings. Christ's reign on earth after his return. Which view, if any, do you think best fits this passage in the book of Revelation? It's either post, amillennium, or pre. Which one do you feel better describes what John is describing here in the book? Which one do you think fits best for you? I mean, I said earlier, I'm a premillennialist. Jesus came, and he came, and the rapture happened, and we were lifted up in the tribulation, and then the 1,000-year reign happens.
I might believe C. Still reigning before and even after his return.
That's what we're talking about right there. Yeah. That's what we believe. That's a premillennial view right there. Christ returned, and he's living a 1,000-year reign with Christ here on the old Jerusalem. Yeah. That's premillennialism. It's talking about the time when Christ returns. He returned before this reign. The first one is talking about after. The second one is talking about between his first, that's the present age. That's what we're describing here. Do you agree with that, or do you have any, have you heard differently? You've been taught differently, and that's, we can talk about it. I'm not going to be offended if you have a different view. It's not one of the essentials, by the way. I mean, we're the church today, and according to what Revelation chapter 3 said, we're going to heaven. We're not even going to be part of this process yet. It's not this 1,000-year reign is not part of our, what's happening here on earth is still not affecting the church, which is already still in heaven with Jesus in the New Jerusalem. Of course, Jesus is now here, but we're going to wait for this battle to happen. Is that everybody okay with that, or does anybody need any more explanation of what that means? Okay. Question number 4. How might Revelation 24 through 6 be an answer to the believer's prayer, quote, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? 4 through 6 says, oh, let me get there real quick. If somebody has it, they can read it.
I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
So as we've read the story of the tribulation and the second coming and the amount of people that are lifted off and go to heaven, I mean, the first thing we hear about, of course, is the church is gone. And if we conservatively say that's probably a quarter of the people, 1 in 4 people are either Christians or followers. Say that's about 2 billion people just boop, gone. So that leaves about 6 billion people. And then we read about fires and pestilence and rivers that are turned to blood and locusts that come in and people that are committing suicide and dying, and they talk about another quarter gone, and then another quarter gets gone, and then these big insect thing, dragon heads, come flying out, and even more people are killed. And then the mark of the 3.5 years begins, where if you don't receive the mark, you're going to be martyred. If you don't follow Satan, you don't take the mark and you don't abide, you're going to die for your faith. So those people who have been witnessed to by the Israelites, yes.
How do I know where my mark is here or your mark here? I'm a backup. How's he going to judge when the head's over here and the body's here?
Well, that's not us. If we're the church, we're already in heaven. These are the non-believers here on earth that become Christians during the tribulation period.
Yeah.
So the number has somewhat dwindled. It's not a full earth anymore. And so, Paul, maybe the short answer to your question is, when you read this and you look at it, is it only the people who became Christians during the tribulation, including the 144,000 Jews? Maybe it's a small enough number to fit in the Old Testament, in the Old City. I don't know. That's a great question.
Yeah.
But it doesn't say, it says the other dead will come to come and be resurrected later. So we're up in heaven with the New Jerusalem. Down here are the martyrs and the people who believed Jesus and followed him during the tribulation. And that's it for 1,000 years. So it says, how might the answer be, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? What is that saying? Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So what do we know happened? What did we just find out happens at the end of the 1,000 years? What do we know is coming?
He wins.
That's the ultimate final thing. The final battle with Satan, he gets tossed in the abyss forever and ever, eternity. Actually, it's fire and hell. It's just nasty. So that's where the New Jerusalem, the church, comes down to the earth, and there's a new earth, there's a new creation. And I think that's what that verse is pulling on. That's what we ought to be leaning into and desiring, because that's the ultimate of his final plan. That's the final major step. So that's the answer to that prayer. All right, flip over to 5. Who is allowed to reign with Christ and why? When we just kind of covered that. So, again, the simple answer is, it's the 144,000 that were beheaded or martyred that made it all the way through. They didn't give up their faith, the Jews, plus the people who accepted Christ during the tribulation period. And they were probably martyred for their faith at that point. They didn't receive the mark. They didn't give up on Jesus, but they died for their faith. Question number 6 is a kind of a big question. It says, how can Revelation 20, 4 through 6, help us to see life and death in proper perspective? So 4 through 6, again, I saw the thrones in which you were seated. I saw the souls, and it says they came to life. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So what is a healthy perspective on life and death for believers?
They had life.
We acknowledge this all the time.
Yeah.
Christ overcame death, didn't he not?
Yeah.
On the cross, after he came off the cross. And with the removal of the sting of death, that now gives us what? What do we get as a result of that? What can we receive in our spirit and our soul and our minds when we understand that death has nothing over us? What does that give us?
Courage.
Like Peter standing up in front of the Jews and telling them, you just killed your Savior, dude. You know, they spoke boldly about the good news. They weren't afraid anymore. They had, you have nothing to fear. And yet we know this in our flesh. Death is not something that, like I said, I've told this from the pulpit, I don't fear death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Woody Allen said that once in an interview. I just don't want to be there when it happens. But the proper perspective is, here's a layout, here's a proof that even if you die for your faith, the most fatal persecution that could ever come, you're still going to reign with God. You're going to be there with Jesus. He's going to bring you back. You have nothing to fear. So I think that's the proper healthy perspective. Now, the question, the hard question that comes out of that is, why don't we adhere to that? Why is that so hard for us to deal with? Because it's truthful, it is. I got to admit, it's not the most pleasant thing for me to think about. I don't spend a lot of time thinking about my own death. I mean, that would be kind of creepy, isn't it? When you think about your dying. I mean, Sharon, you just had a moment, right? Yeah, I mean, Helen's had a couple moments with her heart attacks. I mean, it's just...
You're not ready to leave your family.
Our friend is dealing with that. You know, I'm sure she's running through all that. Paul, you had your moment of scare. I mean, JD, you got your numbers you're tracking. It's just... We have those moments. It's like... It's scary.
Well, a lot of it is because we're too lazy to pick up the Bible.
Huh? Yeah.
Like you say, where is it? Well, it better, no dust on it.
Okay. I think it's a combination of many things, JD.
Well, yeah, but
I think it's poor preaching in the pulpits. Yeah. That we're not reminding people of the good news. Yeah. And this is part of the good news. We'd rather not teach you because it's controversial or it's going to cause people to maybe say, I'm going to leave because I don't like the way you're teaching it. I think there's pastors who have not done maybe a thorough enough study of this. Maybe they've got a different interpretation. And I don't mind interpretations because they're the non-essentials. We should have good dialogue and debate just like we're doing right here. There's nothing wrong with that. We should look at all options and look at what the Word is saying. But when we don't teach it or we just do plug our ears up and we avoid it, that's different. We're avoiding the truth. We're avoiding... I mean, it's a part of the Bible. Why would we not want to teach it? Why would we not want to go deep into it to learn it? And I think there's some pastors that will be held accountable for that. On the other hand, with the you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? This is not necessarily one of those most pleasant topics to talk about. We'd all love to talk about missions and missionaries and seeing kids improve their lives and feeding the poor people in Papua New Guinea. And that makes us feel good. This is a tough subject. This is hard. Death is not a pleasant thing to discuss, but it's also just it's a part of life. And I think a healthy attitude says, you know what? We can read about the creation, we can read about the resurrection, and we can read about the pain of Mary knowing her son was killed, but she also knew from the promise from God that when the angel told you're going to be the mother of a great person. A wonderful person, the child of God. Boom. And here we are looking at the end, and there's some stuff that's hard. You walk up to a person that doesn't know about Jesus, and you start dropping this on them, it's difficult. But I mean, even still, even we just stopped our study right here, and a new person came in that we don't know, they have no clue, they're not a believer, they're maybe just questioning things, what would we tell them about the book of Revelation? God what would wins. Be the top three things?
Jesus. You beat me to it.
God wins. Okay, good. That's a good one. That makes us feel better. But what about them? What do they need to hear from this?
I think they need to hear the truth because a lot of times, and I read it almost daily, and just after I have read the Revelations and then have doing this, so many people are talking today about people who have already got the mark of the beast.
Oh.
And so they don't understand it.
Okay.
So I think a big understanding needs to be, and where are they getting that point when they think they've got the mark? Because I'm thinking to myself, if you're seeing people with the mark of the beast, then you didn't get, a bunch of us just didn't go to heaven. I almost want to tell them that, but it's like, okay, then I'm really going to have to get into a really long thing, and I don't know if I can type all that out. But
so just to clarify what you said, people are saying they already got it, but when we read this, when did the marks happen? During the tribulation.
Right.
Not before the rapture happens, right? So part of that is part of the explaining, here's the sequence of what we believe and how we believe it happens. So the first thing I do is go back to him and say, do you think the rapture happened already? And then so
you got left behind.
We got left behind,
which means
I'm not either a Christian or my heart's not in the right place or I never really accepted Christ.
Right.
So I'm still here. So you see how that happens, how that builds.
But that's where could it be? That's where you have the pastors that aren't telling it the truth, and maybe they're not saying it correctly, or they just overlook this all together and they never ever talk about it. So nobody ever understands it.
Yes. The short answer is yes to all you said. If you think about how Jesus taught the disciples, he didn't have the Bible.
Right.
He just taught them verbally, right?
Right.
And for three years, they lived with him. And they still messed up a little bit because he couldn't remember. He kept having to remind them, remember. And then when he died, all of a sudden it was like, boom. But they pass it on to their disciples, and those disciples become apostles or teachers, and it just word of mouth. You know, it's like that game where we all play in campfire, you know, where you tell a little story and whisper in the ear, and what do they call it, telephone?
Telephone game.
So, you know, I say happy whoever to by the time it gets over to you, you know, you're going to talk about Abraham Lincoln being assassinated or something, you know? That's how it changes. And I think bad teaching, watered down or not backed up or at least explored in a healthy way, just creates a lot of doubt. And who, of course, who would want to have the doubt in the church? Satan? I wasn't pointing at you, Paul. Don't worry.
Thank you.
Whoever, the lion that's roaring around us, trying to devour us, the great deceiver, right?
Right.
Satan loves every opportunity he can to deceive Christians.
He loves chaos. And
take your eyes off of Jesus. You're worrying about the problems. You're worrying about tomorrow. You're worrying about the mark of the beast. Why are you even doing that?
Yeah.
Do you believe that you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Boom. And if you read this and you believe the basic tenets of what we're laying out here die, you don't have anything to worry about. This is not going to affect you. You're going to be up there in your barca lounger, you know, fishing at the perpetual 8-pound lunker fishing hole.
No, I'm not going to.
Green Bay Packer wins every Super Bowl up there, whatever, you know. Your Sadie never bites and is always in your lap purring and cuddling and whatever,
yeah.
Right? That's we have distorted views of this stuff, and it's been over bad teaching, I think. But at the same time, Satan is doing everything he can to push holes and deceive us.
But it just has bothered me, and I'm trying to think of what could I say, because a lot of people are saying this. They've got the mark of the beast. Okay.
Well, they can say it, but the easiest answer is show it to me in the Word. And you ask them to back it up with scriptures to show. Say, where do you see that? Show me where that is. We're both Christians. I believe you're Christian. I believe you think that. Show me. Let's have the discussion. That's what Christians ought to do, is iron sharpens iron, right? And then once they get that, then you can say, okay, let me go and examine this and put my heart on this and pray over it. I've learned a lot of good stuff having people challenge me and me challenging them back. So, but it is scary, Di, and it's because of all those things that we talked about. But also, what do we know happens in the end times? What do we know? There's going to be false prophets and false teachers coming forward to increase the deception and take their eyes off of Jesus and the plan. This is, if there's a brand new, or not even a believer, but just somebody sitting down there, Jesus wins, that's always a good one, but they don't understand what that means. Well, wins what? The second thing is, you'd say, Jesus, God has a plan, and the plan unfolds, and I believe the plan is unfolding even as we sit down and talk right now. That would be the second thing I'd say. And then the third thing is that you don't have a whole lot of time to make up your mind. You either get in line and do the things that Jesus is saying you need to do now, or you're going to go through hell. And just lay it out straightforward to him and say, that's your options. Because that's what God's giving us, right?
Right.
That's what he gave us. So, good question, Di. So, what... what is the nature and outcome of Satan's last fling in 7:7-10? When the 1,000 years are over, Satan is released from prison, blah, blah, blah. The battle happens, a number of, like the sand on the seashore, which is a bunch. There's a lot of people, Paul, that are going to be born during this time. They're going to go to Satan's side. I don't get it, but...
Not all of them, some of them.
Not all of them, but okay. A great number,
yeah.
Of them, J.D.
Great number, you're right.
But fire came down from heaven and just devoured them. It doesn't, I mean, it's just, have you seen some of the pictures in Maui? That you understand what happened? I don't understand. There's a lot of crazy theories going around. But the fire was so intense. You see cars that are just burned up. Right next to cars after car, the fire just came. And there's piles of ash in the car where people burned up,
yeah.
Sitting in their cars. They were trapped. They couldn't get out. They're in their homes. They now say there's over 100 and whatever confirmed, whatever that means, and there's still about 1,000 people that are missing. They probably just burned up and they're gone. Nobody can account for them. Where'd they go? I don't think that's the rapture, but that's the power of this kind of fire. And this This thing would devours them. That's what this fire did. It devoured that part of the beach of Lahaina in Maui. It was just devastating. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. Remember, there were the two other knuckleheads that were with Satan. And when Satan threw, or Jesus threw them down, they were still there. He was released. Satan was released for this last battle, but now he's gone forever. So what do you think, what is the nature and outcome of his latest fling? Well, again, why do you think God allows this to happen? Why is this part of his plan, do you think?
Satan still had followers.
Satan still had followers in the people that were living with Jesus. Wow. This is that final throw the seed up in the air and over comes the heavy seed, falls over here, and over here falls the husks and all the stuff you don't want. I think this is the great separation right here. This is God saying it's done. This is it. It's done. You're not coming to heaven. You're now destroyed. You're now been devoured. But that's also
but
a good...
It gives him another chance, too.
What chance?
To change your mind, change your heart.
Well, if this is going on and they're living it and they're seeing Jesus and they're living it, I'm sure there's some of this teaching going on, but Satan has deceived them. And you're right, they would have a chance to come back, maybe change their hearts, maybe there's evangelists on every corner reminding them, hey, don't fall for it. But I think the first question was talking, what did it say? What was the word? Finality? We crave it sometimes. I think God's creation is craving that finality to happen, to finally stop with the sin and stop with the evil and stop with the... And let's get on with this and go. I think that's what our spirit is craving. And why do you think God allows this brief parole of Satan? And I think that's what you just said. It's that separating. It's that maybe it's an opportunity. And who knows? Maybe they've been deceived and they've been living all this thing thinking that they're over here, they're mocking Christ, saying, yeah, I'm a follower, but my heart's over here with Satan. And then Satan shows up, and who knows who's going to have their last little chance to say, you know what, forgive me, Jesus. I don't know. Maybe it's right up to the moment before that fire comes down, Nancy. I don't know. But he lets them back out, and I think that's the finality that we're seeking.
Because they had the mark of the beast by then.
I'm sorry, say that again.
They had the mark of the beast by then.
I'm sorry?
If this was the time, I mean, they would have already had the mark put on them.
No, the there's no talk of the mark of the beast during the 1,000-year reign. There's no sin.
So it happened before that, I think, is what she's asking.
The mark of the beast was during the tribulation. So either these are the people that died because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast, and those are the people that are here leading with Jesus. And then as they lead for 1,000 years, they're naturally populating and growing, and the population grows, their kids and descendants. And they just get deceived by Satan. Satan is still deceiving people, even though he's not on the scene. So at this battle, this final battle, when Satan is released, these people just flee to Satan, and there's like a great division. The people who truly believe in Jesus, that lived with him and lived with him for the 1,000 years, and a bunch of people that never really had a heart for Jesus, even though they lived with him. So they didn't carry the mark, but they didn't... I would hope that they'd have the fruit of the Spirit, but Christians, followers of Jesus, wouldn't be going over to Satan. So they may have never even believed Jesus in the first place. Does that make sense, Nancy, or did I just confuse you?
Yeah. Okay. Good girl.
Well, in a way, yeah, because... Okay.
So who's with Jesus?
You're saying that it was the ones who didn't take the mark. They're the ones that were with Jesus.
That's who starts the
1,000 years.
To rule over old Jerusalem, yes.
All right. So he had to have known their heart, didn't he?
He knows everybody's heart, yes.
Well, so then somewhere along the line, then their hearts changed.
But Jesus didn't change them.
No,
people change it of free will.
That I understand. So their hearts changed somewhere along the line. Or their kids' hearts changed, or their kids...
The generations. I mean, how many generations can come in 1,000 years? You know, you turn 18, 20, 20, you got a new
because
generation.
If you get stories, they would talk about Satan. And then maybe the child or the grandchild, well, this guy sounds pretty cool. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. There's evil prophets and evilness. And remember why the Jews from Egypt had to die in the desert?
So they wipe out their fallen idols and stuff like
that.
The
evilness. The ones that had separated from God and never had their eyes on God, even though they were praying to God and doing all the religious stuff. I got to wonder if some of these descendants of the original clan that comes with Jesus, the original tribe, the 144,000 plus the ones that wouldn't take the beast, that's a large number of people. But they were martyred for their faith. So they were tested. And they were true to their faith. And they started this new reign of 1,000 years. And they had kids and grandkids and whatever. And somewhere along the line,
like Cain and Abel, one goes this way, one goes that way.
There's no sin, per se. I mean, it's not affecting our bodies physically. There's none of that stuff. But we still obviously know good and evil. We still have that knowledge that God hasn't eliminated. So these people make a choice somewhere down the line. They're either going to follow Jesus, who they can see, and they're walking with him, and he's doing great things, or follow this guy Satan, who they have memories of, or there's talk of, or theories about who he is, or Satan's deceiving people still through spirits. I don't know. But these people obviously do not follow Christ. And it splits. And the ones that follow Satan are devoured. They're gone. That's it. They're done. The ones that are still there with Jesus who followed him win. And then at that point, then we're going to read the next two chapters. That's where the old or the new Jerusalem comes down to the old Jerusalem. And I think it's a... Do you know, you understand the word purification, right? This is, whenever you see fire, that's a purification process. I mean, fire burns things down, right? Paul, you're a fireman. But also when you're doing metal and you forge metal in it, there's a purification that comes, a cleansing. And that's fire, I think, takes out the old and the sin, the evilness, and what's left is the pure. And the pure is the followers of Jesus. The new Jerusalem comes down to the old Jerusalem, and now we've got the whole new creation, the whole new world that we're going to be living on. No sin, no death, Christ ruling here, no Satan, nothing. That's the new creation that we're striving for. So
during this time, you say there's going to be like children born and all that.
Yes.
Will people be dying?
No. The people that I read that talk about this, there's no proof, there's no evidence that people will die during this time. Because sin would be because of death. Sin is because, or death comes from sin. And if there's no sin, there's no sin in our bodies. We're not going to have health issues. It's going to be a different world at that point. Probably closer to God's creation, but it's still not purified yet because it's still here on the old earth where sin has corrupted the earth. So Jesus will be reigning. We'll have these people that have been purified by their faith. And all of a sudden, there's evil will still come back into it somehow. And it'll change people's hearts. That's hard to believe as a believer. You're sitting with Jesus, you're having bagels and cream cheese with him, and you turn your back on him Wow, I don't get it. But I'm just telling you what it reads. The brief parole of Satan is, I think, the final cleansing, because at that point fire comes down and eliminates sin once and for all. That's the imagery you get from when Satan and all his minions go into the pit, the great fire. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Number 9, who will be judged at the great white throne judgment in Revelations 20, 11 to 15? Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in them. The death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. And that says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So who is standing here at the great white throne judgment?
Sounds like everybody.
It is. This is everybody who's lived and died. This is everybody. We'll go through the white throne judgment. And the white throne judgment, it talks about the books are being opened in the book of life. There's books and then there's the book of life. And the book of life is the book that Jesus talks about when we accept him, that our names are written in the book of life. And we can't remove, nobody can remove them. Once he's written them in there, our names can't be removed. So you got believers who follow Jesus from eternity, from the 2,000 years. You have people that died in the tribulation that followed Jesus, who maybe who are living or dying. But everybody's going to be standing in this line. And they're going to have the books open. And the books are going to say, what have you done with your life? What have you done? And so it's not going to be asking, are you doing all good things or bad things? It's going to be a replay of your life. And I think it's going to be sad to hear people say, I missed this, or I chose not to, or and they're going to understand, because it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is who he is. These people will know at this point that they messed up. It's not just the goody two shoes here like us, you know, right, JD? These are everybody. Everybody will be taking and standing at this judgment. And on what basis will they be judged? The dead were judged according to what they had done. Wow. I haven't murdered anybody. I've done some pretty...
degrees of sin.
I'm sorry?
But there's no degrees of sin.
You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right, Nancy. You know, anything that separates us from God will be, you know, we're just going to, our life is going to be replayed. And we're going to have to account for it. And on what basis will be judged? What they've done. So, number 10. What does it say about God's character that he should keep a record of each person's deeds? Does God need to have a record book, first of all?
Need?
Yeah.
No.
I believe he's quite capable of remembering everything that goes on and knows my numbers of people hair and the sands on the beach. I don't think God necessarily needs a book. What's the symbology of the book? What is that showing you?
Proof. Proof in his promises.
This is judgment and judges courtroom and things that are written down, things that have been recorded. It also tells us if it's written down, it's not forgotten. So, you know, we can forget things over time. God doesn't forget things. I know that. But when it's written down in the book, it's going to be opened up and you can't dispute what's been recorded for what you've done. And I think many of us, all of us, probably, for everything that we've done, good or bad, we either can make it sound better than it really was or try to minimize it as much as we can. But we're going to see it through God's eyes. We're going to be standing up there and he's going to say, let me tell you what this thing was. And we're going to see it and we're going to understand it from his perspective, I think, at that point.
Could you imagine standing up there, and let's just say God didn't have it all written down, but could you imagine standing up there and just the audacity of a person going, no, God, you're not right. I didn't do it this day. Are you sure you were?
That's not what happened.
You know, it's like...
Did you get Aunt Martha's take on this thing? Because she told me this is really what happened, you know? You know, I was only... Or the excuses will start to come. This happened because of somebody else. Or this happened because of these circumstances. And God already knows those circumstances. He knows what happened. He knows it's just going to be... So the book... It's like a testimony. It's the truth. That's what the symbology is. You're going to be standing there, and it's just going to be the truth. And that's what you're going
to
be judged against.
But isn't it, and it kind of goes back to number 9, what will be judged on, it says, there will be books open. So if your name's in the book of life, then I think it'll be, okay, you're in. And it says the dead, the others were... Where is it? Another book was opened, the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the book. So I think if you weren't in the book of life, then it would.
Well, everybody has a book. I think everybody's going to have a story. But it's going to be what happens as a judgment as a result of that. We know as Christians that our sins have been forgiven. So when the judgment time comes, the great white judgment, when the judgment comes as a result of what is unfolded and told, that's when when God is looking and says, oh, you're going this way, you're going up or down, he sees Jesus and we're pure. It doesn't matter what these things were because
sanctified.
Thank you, that's the better word. That's the right word. We've been sanctified through the blood of Jesus and the sins have been washed away. So
that's always the image that I've been taught and have in my head, is that when we're standing before God, God will see Jesus.
Yes. For the judgment, at judgment time.
Yes.
We still will be standing. I you're gonna be looking in his eyes, you know. It's not the great lie detector. Let's see what we can do, or put the tack in our boot or a sandal, you know. It's going to be the truth, and we're going to be standing there, and then the judgment comes. It's almost like a reckoning. You know, when it talks about getting the books out, let's talk about the ledger. What's good, bad, and ugly over here? And then the judgment that comes as a result of it. That's the imagery, the courtroom drama. You're not going to have Perry Mason, you know, defending you. You have Jesus speaking and standing in your stead. And because he's pure, we've been sanctified. And our sins have been forgiven.
So our book has been wiped clean.
Well, when you say clean, you can't hide the things that have happened.
No, right.
But in the final judgment about our lives, do we go to heaven or do we go to hell? Or do we with Jesus for eternity? Our judgment's been wiped away. It's zero. There's no judgment, condemnation to us. That's taken away. And then there's another step in the process, and we'll read about that. And I think we will stand with Jesus, and he'll reward us for number one, in following him, and for the things that we've done, and we've done well, and he's provided for us. We're going to get the jewels and the crowns.
He's going to reward me because he's going to question you once in a while while he's talking to you.
Jesus already does that, doesn't he? Yeah. The Holy Spirit, yeah. He's having that conversation with JD, you know. JD, are you sure you really want to do you know? It happens. Who will be judged? We got that. On what basis? Number 10, what does it say about God's character that he should keep a record of each person's deeds? We've kind of talked about that, but God's character, that's a pretty bodacious question.
That's kind of what I was thinking.
I mean, who are we to judge God's character? We shouldn't. That sounds kind of...
Other than that, his character is he is the great Almighty.
He is. But is he doing this for his benefit, giving us the symbology? He's not doing it for his. He's doing it for our benefit.
Yeah.
Because he's explaining a process that a lot of stuff is going on that doesn't make a lot of sense, but he's explaining how it's going to be done. It's going to be orderly. It's going to be done in a fashion that's we can't argue with. I think that tells us more about his character, that he's doing this out of love, and it's a process that's fair. Everything about God is fair. He's love. We can't argue with this. Number 11, how can we reconcile this judgment according to deeds with the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith? There you go, Kerry. You just got to answer number 11 for us.
Yep.
Salvation by grace through faith says that our sins are fully forgiven yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I get it. Jesus' blood erases all that. But we still will have an accounting. We will still have that review. But when the judgment comes as a result of that review, we're washed white. We're clear. The blood has covered us, and we've been sanctified. So we are assured of eternal salvation as a result of the action of us proclaiming Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and accepting him in our lives. It doesn't mean we're living a perfect life, does it? None of us are perfect. We still make mistakes. We still sin. But that accountability is there. And that's in the next phase, and that's, I believe, the next step. Once we decide you're going on the up escalator or the down one, we're going to have another conversation. Because it talks about when we're in the New Jerusalem, we're going to have roles. We're going to have places of worship. We're going to have levels of honor and duties. It's just, that's coming next. Anyways. So number 11, I think we've answered that. Okay, any questions on that one? As a Christian, we've been forgiven. Amen?
Yeah.
Number 12, how should the ultimate judgment of evil and the reward of faithfulness affect the way we live today? How should that affect how we live today?
Okay, ultimate. That means final?
Yes.
Okay.
That's what's coming after the white throne of judgment, JD. At that moment, you're going to have a list. And the poor souls that don't have Jesus are going to face wrath and judgment.
We should be obedient so the things written down are good.
Well, then it becomes faith by acts, right?
No.
Is that what he's asking us?
It's not faith by acts. It's acts because of our faith.
am I going to do good things because I don't want Jesus mad at me and he's going to throw me in the... We already know that that's not good theology, that we've been absolved. It's been erased.
And as a person, if you try to do that, you'll end up either hating yourself, hating Jesus, or just wanting to give up.
Satan is doing everything he can to deceive and block our eyes and block our progress. Because I believe fully that our life is in the Lamb's Book of Life and that it can't be removed by Satan. However, he can trip us up so that we can affect a lot of other people around us to say, look at those great Christians. Look at how they take care of people or don't take care of people. Look at how they lie. Look at how they steal. Look at how Satan would love to be able to use a Christian for his work. Non-believers, they come a dime a dozen, according to him. But he would love to have pastors fall. He would love to have church leaders fall. He would love to have fighting between churches because it goes against the narrative. And so Christians that sin, Satan has a love for you. He has a you're in his target zone. And it's not for us necessarily. It's because it's accomplishing his side. Who wants to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ if they're just a bunch of hypocrites? That's why the Jews sat there and kept making laws after laws after laws, because they thought they had it figured out. They thought they were good enough. I got to wonder, if we're going to be able to watch other people go through this line and see how the Jews, the chief priest, the one that looked at Jesus and condemned him for everything that was false, when he goes through the line, he's standing in front of God. Let's talk about your life, buddy. Let's go back to that 3 AD or 30 AD, and let's have that moment when you convicted Jesus falsely. Wow. I don't want to be standing there. Wow. So we have one more lesson. It's number 12. And number 12 is on chapters 21 and 22. God dwelling with his people. So it's now the complete package, the New Jerusalem. We're going to be talking about chapter 21 and 22. And that'll conclude the study. So, I'm going to turn this off.